The morning today is March 5th, April 5th, 2015 at West Valley Grace Fellowship. Today is Resurrection Sunday, and while I don't look forward to Mark being gone, I am really happy to be able to preach on Resurrection Sunday because that's probably my favorite topic. There's no other topic in the scripture that should bring as much joy to us as the resurrection. Without that, we're all a bunch of idiots, to paraphrase what Paul wrote. So, notice I didn't say Easter. We're in the habit of saying Easter, but we probably know how Easter came out of the Babylonian Ashereth and everything. We brought a lot of customs into our church, you know, over the years. I think this was brought in around 155 A.D., the church figured, well, they're celebrating the spring thing, so we can bring in this other one and get all the Ishtar eggs and everything brought in there. But be that as it may, we know that Easter has nothing to do with, or resurrection has nothing to do with bunnies and eggs and all that. But we still come back to the fact, though, that there is a problem in history, which is the empty tomb. And the skeptics can't disprove it. Of course, the problem nowadays sometimes is you talk to some people and, you know, facts don't matter. Their mind's made up, and if you try to present facts in this postmodern era, it's just like, well, you know, that's truth for you, but, you know, that's not truth for me. But we know that the facts regarding the death of Christ, his burial, and his resurrection, these are clear for anyone to read about. In Acts chapter 26:26, where Paul is giving his defense before Festus, he's talking about the events that happened, and Paul tells Festus, well, you know, these things weren't done in a corner. They weren't hidden off someplace. They were out in plain view. In Acts 26:26, he uses the words, Paul is relating all his stuff to Festus, and Festus says, you are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. Verse 25, Paul said, I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. So the whole world at the time knew about these things. And if you go to another reference in Luke chapter 24, which is another common reference of one of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 18. Now, I love when you read the scriptures, kind of put yourself there. Remember, there used to be that program on the TV station put out by folks in the family when they talked about the imagination station, Adventures in Odyssey, you know, and you go back in time, you kind of go through it. Well, sometimes that would help us. We kind of imagine what's going on, because this Luke chapter 24, to me, really shows how our Lord had a sense of humor. You know, he's walking along with his disciples, and, oh, what you playing dumb? Oh, what you guys talking about, you know? And so Jesus, in verse 15 of Luke 24, it says, as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? Hey, what's up? What are you talking about? They stood still. They stopped walking. Faces are downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, I'm paraphrasing, Cleopas asked him, where have you been? Cleopas says, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened in these days? And then I love his response of Christ in verse 19. What things? So, anyway, Christ is kind of playing dumb with this guy. I kind of know what they know about the resurrection. But here it is. He's saying the same thing that Paul told Festus. Where have you been? You don't know what's been happening here the last few days. You've been under a rock? What's going on with that? You know, and the Lord, what things? So, what happened here is a fact of history. So, we have the problem to the skeptic of the empty tomb. So, it brings to our first point. we know the tomb was empty. So the problem is, that leaves us with a couple choices, or a few choices, and so the skeptics are going to have their choices. So the first thing they're going to try to say is, well, you know, of course it was empty because Christ didn't really die. So we're going to address that one first. Did Jesus really die? We'll turn to the book of John chapter 19, and we look at the whole idea of death by crucifixion. Now there's some who will try to put out the explanation. This always reminds me of people who try to explain away the illogical fallacies of evolution. Well, I know the fossils are in the wrong order according to evolutionary theory, so the whole plate of the earth kind of flipped over, and that's why they're in the wrong order. But so death by crucifixion. Well, John chapter 19, the Romans, that was their thing, crucifixions. They were like the experts at it. This wasn't their first time out trying to do a crucifixion and didn't botch the job. So he says in verse 33, they've got the crucifixions, they know the drill, they know how to do it. And it says in verse 32, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus. And they would do that to accelerate the suffocation. Because, you know, when you're on the cross, you probably read this before or heard it before, you would have to push up because you're hanging. It's very hard to breathe. You're like that, your lungs, you know, you'd push up on that bottom post of your legs to be able to get air in your lungs and come back down again. So they would break the tibias, the bottom leg bones, so that they could not push up and be able to breathe. It would accentuate or hasten the dying. So that's what they did to the first thief on the cross. They get to Christ, it says, verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, which, again, that's a fulfillment of a prophecy in Psalms, not one of his bones shall be broken. But instead, verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Now, there's also a thing called the Passover plot, where it was all just a big conspiracy, and that the spear was something that they didn't count on. And you're supposed to just get on the cross and kind of pass out and then come to the tomb and revive, but the spear, they weren't counting on that. So we know that the Romans, they made sure that the people who were crucified were in fact dead by the time they left that cross. So it wasn't the swoon theory, you know, well, you know, he was on the cross and he kind of passed out, and then when he got a nice cool tomb, he woke up. Well, okay, maybe, not. Even if I gave you that, there's other aspects we'll get to where that's impossible too, such as being wrapped in 100 pounds of cloth and stuff around your head and the tomb anyway. So, which I get to the next point. Did he really die? Death by crucifixion, that's pretty much a sure thing. Second part is the Jewish burial. Luke chapter 24, where we had looked earlier, it says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they prepared and went to the tomb. So this is, we read the same thing in Mark chapter 16, verse 1. We read the same thing in John 19, verses 40. So here come the ladies to prepare the body. They couldn't do it because of the Sabbath. They went there to take care of it on Sunday. So Chrysostom, who was a 14th century theologian, in other writings, they estimate that there was approximately 100 pounds of spices used to prepare a body for burial. And Chrysostom wrote that this myrrh was like a real sticky kind of stuff. And it would adhere. So it was these gummy, spice-laden strips that the body was wrapped in. So picture, if you were, let's just leave off the gummy part. Let's just lay you down and take a big 100-foot roll of Ace bandage, or the stuff you use for dogs or horses, that kind of self-clingy stuff, you know, sort of like almost Velcro, but not quite. Let's just wrap you in that from foot to neck and see if you can get out without any help. you probably won't be able to. Matter of fact, if you look over to John chapter 11 and verse 43, this is the account of Lazarus. And so here in John 11, remember Lazarus is dead, and Christ delayed his appearing to where Lazarus was. And so he finally shows up, and he's getting chewed out. Why didn't you get here sooner? You know, he's dead now. What good, you know, it's all this stuff going on. And they said, well, where is he? He's over there. Roll away the stone. You don't want to do that because he stinks now. He's been dead for 3 days. So Christ is basically doing what I'm telling you. So they do it. And it says in verse, take away the stone in verse 38. And verse 43, Jesus cries out in loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Now again, put yourself there. Can you picture this? You got an alive man wrapped up in dead man's burial clothes. So here comes Lazarus. He's out of the tomb. I'm guessing Christ is, I don't know how he did that. Levitation, I don't know, but here comes Lazarus out of the tomb, and now he's out of the tomb, wrapped up in all the burial cloths. Lazarus is inside. Can you imagine him going? Christ says, take the clothes off of him and let him go. So the point is, we had 100 pounds, though. You're not getting out of that on your own. And you wouldn't survive being wrapped in all that. You're not going to breathe. You're going to be suffocated. So anyway, the crucifixion did it. And in case it didn't, the embalming process would have finished the job. So we know that Christ was dead. You look at the testimony of the Roman soldiers, they testified to that. So it brings us to our, I think I worded it this way, Carolyn, pesky facts for skeptics. The little things that they just creates problems for them. If you go to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 66, we're going to look at the broken seal. Now, it's interesting when you read about the final days of Christ on earth, that you ever notice that the skeptics and the Pharisees and the Romans paid more attention to what Christ said about him resurrecting his own disciples did? Because, let me get there. Romans, Matthew chapter 27, and verse 66. Well, let's go back up to 62. It says, the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. Now, recall, we just read in the opening about the disciples, and the ladies going there, and they're saying, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Don't you remember he told you this? His disciples and the people who were around him didn't really quite get it or believe that he would actually resurrect. Here we got the enemies of Christ going, I remember that guy said he was going to get up after 3 days. We better make sure it don't happen. So it says, sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by two things, putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. So they had this Roman seal. And maybe it's their equivalent, you know, you see it all these crime movies now. They got police tape wrapped around the thing. They put the little thing on the door and says, do not break this seal. It's a crime scene and all that type of stuff. Well, the Roman seal was even worse than that, because if you break a crime scene, you might get charged with tampering or obstruction or some other thing. But if you broke this Roman seal, the penalty was death. So people did, I'm not going to mess with that. It's not worth it. So, and then it's not only death, but from what I have read, it was death by upside down crucifixion. So we're going to take crucifixion to make it even better. We're going to flip it upside down. So I'm thinking about, okay, at the trial of Christ, Peter's out warming his hands by the fire, And one of the guys says, "Hey, weren't you one of those guys that was with Christ?" "Oh, no, not me." So we think that those people with that kind of mindset are going to come up against and go up against the power of the Roman Empire and break into the tomb. Yeah, I don't think so. So, second point is the empty tomb. Again, we talked about the historians who are against Christ agreed the tomb was empty. Read about the works of Josephus. He talks about it. There was in the 5th century, there was like an anti-gospel thing written. Maybe butcher the pronunciation, call a Toldot Yeshua. And it was an anti-gospel Jewish thing written out. And it talked about the tomb was empty, but the reason it was empty was the gardener took the body. Now that's interesting because back in the gospel accounts, she asked the angel, she thought he was the gardener, "Sir, if you've taken the body, just tell me where it is." And it's like, "No, he's not here. He's gone. He's not taken." So we have the empty tomb. Again, that's not so much a pesky fact for the skeptics. It is, they're trying to explain that away. So they got the broken seal. The tomb's been empty. Number three is the movement of the stone. Mark 16, verse 3. And part of the problem with some of the resurrection accounts are the pictures that I used to look at in Sunday school. They'd show two Roman soldiers wearing their skirts by a little 3-foot stone rock, you know, a little 3-foot high, little round, like a wheel, you know, a little stone wheel by the tomb and two little pansy Roman guards standing there. But that's not the way it worked. This stone, Mark chapter 16, so they're getting ready to go back to the tomb, and the problem is, it says, Mark 16, verse 3, they were on their way to the tomb, and they ask each other, again, picture this, they're halfway there, they're getting there, "Oh, by the way, who's going to get the stone out of the way?" You'd think they maybe thought about that before they started going there, but, you know, I don't know if they were, anyway. "Who's going to roll the stone away? Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Now, this stone has been estimated to be not the little 3-foot wagon wheel you saw in Sunday school pictures, 15 inches thick, 10 feet in diameter, weighing approximately 1.5 to 2 tons. And if you look at the geography of these tombs, they had a slit or a thing that kind of kept it in the track. And when it was time to seal the tomb, they would roll the stone down the incline where it would come to rest in front of the opening of the tomb and seal it. So you would have to roll it uphill, but we'll see in another account. Well, actually, let me continue Mark 16, verse 4. "But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large," and again, the Bible's very stingy with those superlatives like the word "very," it was very large, "had been rolled away." Now, if we keep your finger there and go over to the book of John, chapter 20, we want to see a different aspect of this whole account, which adds to it. In John chapter 20, in verse 1, it says, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been," doesn't say rolled away, it says removed from the entrance. Now this word that John uses in his gospel, the word "remove" is a different word than just rolled away. So in other words, the stone was not just someone rolled it barely out of the way. This word here, "remove," has the idea of flung. Aero is the Greek word. It's got the idea of someone taking someone just tossing it. So this makes one believe that this, which another aspect that freaked out these Roman guards was, not only was the stone moved, it wasn't just barely rolled up the hill and then plopped over, but it was like someone had just threw it yards away from the tomb opening. So requiring some probably some supernatural event taking place. So it wasn't just rolled away. This word is used in other passages to mean to pick up and carry it away. One translation puts it as to sail away. Again, that's the idea of taking something, just chunking it, to use the Texas expression. So it wasn't just barely moved, it was flung away, which speaks, I think, of the power of the resurrection. Number four, the AWOL Roman guards. And again, I said, this wasn't the two little guys standing there with the little skirts and the nice hat and the one little spear, maybe a little, you know, it wasn't it. In Matthew 27, when Pilate told them to take a guard and secure the tomb, a guard was usually 16 people. We might call it a squad, maybe in the military, although a squad's less than 16. But if you read in Matthew 28:11, not all of those guards went into the city to tell them what had happened. It says some of them. So they probably, some of them stayed and some of them went into town to try to explain, okay, you guys stay here, we'll go. I imagine they're probably flipping coins at that point. You go tell them. I ain't telling them. You know, I don't know if they were drawing straws or what they were doing, but you got the short straws. You got to go tell them what happened here. Now, in Matthew 28, Matthew chapter 28, the guards, again, the Romans are expert at crucifixions. They knew how to do those. And these Roman guards were not, you know, little green recruits. Matthew 28, verse 2 says, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. So now we know how the stone got flung. It wasn't a bunch of guys with great effort barely pushing it up the incline. It was an angel that kind of just flipped it like a bottle top, maybe. You know. So then he sat on it. Oh, that was nothing. So it says in verse 4, the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. So, something happened. Something supernatural happened. So they get to the, they go inside to tell the bosses what happened, and of course we know the story of their explanation. We'll get to that. The grave clothes. In John chapter 20, we read about how they got to the grave and they looked in and they saw something that was not normal. And you don't quite get it, maybe in the English translation. John 20, verse 6 says, then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. So something about this, and apparently that was just, it's like Captain Kirk had came down and just teleported the body out of the wraps, because the wraps are still laying there. Perfect form. Again, you could not do that, humanly speaking. You would have to, you know, unwind them. Then it'd be big, like we take off an ass base bandage. It'd just be a big pile of, you know, mess. And then the napkin for the head. But it was apparently like the body had just kind of vaporized out of those mummy-like wrappings. They were just kind of like a cocoon just laying there. That's the next clue. Something tremendous had happened. The gravestone being flung away. These wrappings being found like that. Again, if you're going to steal the body, you would just steal the body. You wouldn't take time to unwrap it. And if you did take time to unwrap it, you couldn't unwrap it like that. So then there's a lot of things that are going on there. Eyewitnesses. Well, again, you look at a common court of law today, and that's, many cases, cornerstones of cases, eyewitness testimony. Now, one eyewitness testimony, instead in Jewish law, by the testimony of two witnesses, shall everything be established. We have more than two. And These verses on your notes, I'll go through these kind of quick, but John 20, 11 through 18, I'm not going to turn to them. That's when you, there was five appearances on the first day. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, John 20, 11. He appeared to the other women, Matthew 28, 9. Luke 24, 13 is where he appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And also in Luke 24, there's 33, he appeared to Simon Peter. Then in John 20, 19, he appeared to 10 of the disciples. So, now again, when you get to that John 20, 19, the disciples were gathered there, huddled there for fear of the Jews. Again, that doesn't sound like the same mentality of people who would assault a 16-member Roman guard. They were just... So, then in the 40 days afterward, John 20, 26 is when he appeared to Thomas and the rest of the disciples. John 21, he appeared to the seven disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 28, 16 is where he appeared to 500 at one time on a mountain in Galilee. He appeared to James, 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to disciples on Mount Olives, Mark 16, 19. And of course, it was after the 40 days, but we also know in Acts 9, he appeared to the Apostle Paul. So he made many proofs, as Paul said, of his resurrection. And Paul also said that many of the people who witnessed the resurrection are alive to this day. At the time of those writings, you could go question them. You can go cross-examine them. It wasn't like, you know, today where you say, well, I don't really know because that was so long ago and everybody who supposedly saw it is dead. And so I don't know. But back then, it was easy to disprove the resurrection. Just bring out the body or interview people who saw it. So what are the skeptics... What does a skeptic do about these facts? Well, again, we briefly touched on this. The stolen body, well, you know, it was just the gardener took it. His own disciples took it. Again, big problems with that. Even if they were going to steal the body, I don't think that, humanly speaking, you could have done what was done to the stone, humanly speaking. You could not have removed the body from the wrappings like it was. Humanly speaking. And so, you remember the guards saw the earthquake, they saw the stone being rolled away, they saw the angels, they became like dead men, they went in to report, and so what did the Pharisees say? Well, just tell them that the disciples came and stole the body while you were sleeping. Okay, again, the penalty for falling asleep on Roman guard duty was, again, death. That wouldn't have happened. They said, well, you just... do this story. They paid the money. Everybody keep quiet. Here's the hush money. And if any heat comes back to us, we'll protect you. We'll keep your bosses off you if they hear about it. If word about this story of you falling asleep and the body gets stolen gets back to your bosses, don't worry about it. We'll take care of it. I'd believe that, sure. But we know that's not going to happen. Their other lame thing are what's called tomb theories. They'll say, well, you know, the ladies went to the wrong tomb. Their GPS wasn't working correctly. And, you know, there's lots of tombs over there. They just went to the wrong one. And, of course, it was empty because it was the wrong one. Well, they talk about, they didn't know where it was. Or, well, it was known to be the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It was a common knowledge where it was at. But they want us to believe, it's kind of like some of the evolutionists, okay, really? You want me to believe that the Sanhedrin, the Romans, the disciples, the women, and the angels all went to the wrong tomb? Nothing to see here. Move along. It's the wrong place. So that's not true. They'll say, well, you know, it's just a legend. It's just part of those Christian myths that come up over time, and, you know, it's been embellished kind of like the creation myth. You know, it's the fall, myth of the fall. It's just, you know. Well, again, you might want to use that argument for the creation because I admit none of us were there to witness that. But at this time, as we've mentioned, there were immediate witnesses, living witnesses who could attest to these facts. Recent records. Then the skeptics say, well, you know, it wasn't really a true resurrection. It was just a spiritual resurrection. You know, he just His spirit resurrected. But remember, Christ put that to the rest in John chapter 20, verse 27. They're walking on the beach. Like, oh, it's a ghost. He goes, no, chill out. It's not a ghost. It's me. Here, prove it. Touch me. I'm going to eat some fish. See, I'm eating it and I'm swallowing it. You don't see the fish in my body going down like in the movies, you know. It's really me. It wasn't just a spiritual resurrection. We've already mentioned the other thing of the resuscitation theory. Well, he just didn't really die. He was a man. He just got up and walked out. Well, again, at the risk of repeating myself, no. If he just resuscitated, if he just swooned, as they say, the swoon theory, the spirit inside probably would put that to rest. And being wrapped in all those grave clothes would have done that, put those things to rest. Then they got them one called the hallucination theory. Everybody was smoking the same crack and they all saw the same hallucination. Well, again, I'm no psychiatrist, but I know usually there's got to be some common factors for everybody to have the same hallucination. We've got different people, different places, different times seeing it. We have different reactions to what the supposed hallucination was. And again, hallucinations cannot be touched by doubting Thomas. You can't eat the fish with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. So what are our choices about the tomb? Well, was it occupied? Well, no, I think it was empty. It wasn't unknown. It wasn't the wrong tomb. All those things make no sense. The problem is, when it comes to the facts of Christianity, it's not lack of facts that people don't believe. It's refusal to believe in the supernatural. Same reason that all the facts against evolution are believed, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, because they just refuse to believe that that could have been done by God, because that implies there's responsibility, there's someone to answer to. So there was not a... we know the tomb is empty. That's been proven. Again, even the skeptics and the anti-gospel, anti-Christian people admit, yeah, it was empty. But then they say, well, you know, again, the disciples stole it. Really? Do you really think the disciples, who were such cowards in the face of the crucifixion, would die for what they knew to be a lie? I don't think so. Well, the authorities moved it. Okay, if I'm a Pharisee and I'm a Jewish leader, and I took the body, what easier way to put the kibosh on this whole Christianity thing would be to, what? Bring out the body. Here it is. He's not alive. Here he is. He's right here. He's dead in the doornail. No. Or they say, well, he just got up and walked away. We talked about that. Which leaves the only logical conclusion. Supernatural intervention by the power of God that he, as we started out this morning saying, he is risen. He is risen indeed. So the resurrection is a fact, and it's central to both the kingdom saints and their earthly program. Read that in Mark 16. And it's central to the body of Christ and our heavenly program. He is the, you know, center. He is it. Without the resurrection, neither program would have any power upon which to base itself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 14, his resurrection is the promise or the guarantee that those who died in Christ also have hope. They will also rise. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 says, we believe that Jesus died. And again, that's why I like the resurrection over the birth. A lot of false prophets have been born, but only one of them is resurrected. It's kind of like a guide, you know, like, remember who's it, Edgar Casey and Harry Houdini and the other lady who made other predictions. All these people have told us, well, you know, when I die, I'm going to let you know what it's like. I'm going to contact you and I'm going to come back. And so far, it's just like they're zero to whatever it is, you know. The odds are not looking in their favor. But it's kind of like a guide. Well, do you want to go to, well, let's just pick... let's pick the fabled city of El Dorado, city of gold. And so you're getting ready to go on your vacation. You got all these guys standing there at your. You get off the boat, you know, at the dock, and everybody's wanting your money. Hey, I'll be a guide. I'll be a guide. Have you been there? No, but I read about it, and I'm pretty sure I'd get there. You know? Well, one guy got there. He's never came back. You know, and only Christ would be the one standing there. Yeah, I've been there. I went there. Here's the proof, and not only that, but I'm back, so I know how to get you there. You know, but all these other religions, yeah, a lot of people have been born, but only one of them resurrected. And that's what Vernon McGee says, that's the offense of the cross. We're not the best religion. Our Christianity is not the best religion. It's the only way. So that's our promise that we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So our brothers and sisters in Christ who've gone before us, we know they have the hope. 1 Corinthians 6:14, Paul talks about the fact that if Christ, not only do they have no hope without the resurrection, we have no hope either. And he says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead. There's some power manifested at the resurrection crime scene. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Again, that's our guarantee. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Colossians 1:18. And if Christ did not resurrect, our faith is useless. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. And again, I love Paul because he is so logical. If there's no resurrection, we are definitely wasting our time. We should remember, I'll date myself here. Maybe you would know if you guys are same age, right? Remember the old Schlitz? That's a hard word to say. Much less, even when you're sober, much less when you're schnock. Schlitz, malt liquor. What was it? Remember anybody remember their refrain from their commercials? Because you only go around once. Something like that. Go for the gusto, because you only go around once. Well, if the resurrection was not true, that would be the proper way to live. If this life is all there is, and we're stupid. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, where he says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. We're lying about the whole thing. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, in fact, from the dead. But if he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, worthless, useless, powerless. And you are still in your sins. Verse 18, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. What suckers are we if we give up all the pleasures, I guess you'd call them, of this world for a future life that doesn't exist. Boy, Satan saw us coming. But, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So this is what we celebrate. The fact that Christ is not in the grave. There's no shrine like Lenin or wherever. There's no place we go to worship his body. Mourn or the Wailing Wall, because unlike some places, There's nobody hanging on this piece of wood. He's not there anymore. He's up here in heaven. So we have a hope. We have a heavenly hope because of the resurrection. And if that doesn't get you jazzed up, then I'm not sure what would. So, anyway, let's close in prayer. God, I thank you for this time of the year when we can focus on the fact of your resurrection. And Lord, what confidence that gives us to know that all the power that was displayed in the resurrection of Christ is the same power, according to Paul, that's available to us to live our Christian life. Lord, help us to walk and live in that resurrection power and to have the joy of our salvation as we do so. We ask these things in your name. Amen.